I know where we are. We're a Baptist church, and it's the same thing. People usually sit in the back. Pastor has to plead with them to come forward. So I think this is just church life. Okay, we're going to pick up today. This will be on page 32 of our books. We'll be looking at death and decay. I don't know if there's... Does anybody need a booklet or... could we get some more books? Yeah, they'll have some more, just so you won't feel completely lost. So we'll be picking up, though, on page 32. Appreciate your prayers. I think I have in part what my wife had. According to a couple doctors, they think it's probably some type of viral infection. I kind of stayed the course yesterday and stayed in bed and seemed to work pretty well. But for my wife, she's got, her complexities are much greater. But she's got sinus problems. She's nauseated. She has a headache and stuff like that. So I don't know what her problems is. So I have to go home and anoint her head with oil or something and save some money from keeping her so she doesn't have to go to the doctor. So anyway, so does everybody have a booklet then? Okay, good. We'll pick up with page 32. What we've tried to do so far in going through this workshop on creationism, on the first day, we tried to deal with the nature of creation. Then on Friday, we looked at the gap theory, and looking at the gap theory, it was a twofold thrust. I wanted to show that the gap theory is unbiblical. And secondly, I also wanted to teach some things about what is biblical creationism. If you were tracking with me at that point, the earth and the heavens are perfect. Now, we've got a real dilemma because the world we live in is not perfect. So how did we get in the state that we're in? Why could we not have remained in a state of paradise? Well, this lesson today, death and decay in Genesis 3, it explains why. Sin and its consequential results, such as death, seem hard to reconcile with a perfectly created universe. When and how did disease, suffering, and death become a part of God's good universe? In this lesson, we'll look at Genesis 3 in order to see how God's good universe became marred with death. We'll initially look at the temptation leading to the fall in verses 1 to 7, followed by God's responding to the fall in verses 8 to 24. And then based upon that biblical text, we'll look at a fourfold significance of the fall for biblical creationism. So let's start initially with the temptation leads to the fall by magnifying disobedience. The temptation leads to the fall by magnifying disobedience. Now, we'll want to take our Bibles and turn to Genesis 3. By the way, if you have a question, just feel free to interrupt me. It's a common occurrence. So, since I teach in a seminary, I'm not offended by that or anything like that. I'm pretty used to it. Just be kind. So, we'll want to go through the content of chapter 3. The first part we see in verses 1 to 7 is temptation leads to the fall by magnifying disobedience. So here, the temptation raises questions about God's word, verses 1 to 3. Notice here in verse 1 how Satan subtly undermines, he subtly questions God's word. Notice in verse, well, let's look at the text here. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Notice, he's not clearly lying. He's questioning her at this point. And the setup is the deceiver. Now the question is, who is the serpent? Now we think of them as a snake, but in Romans 16, verse 20, Revelation 12, verse 9, that serpent of old is none other than Satan. So I understand that what's happened is Satan's got a hold of a snake, and he's demon-possessed him. Because snakes don't talk. As a result, there's some type of demon possession here, because this snake is talking. Of course, the question is, should Eve have been dismayed? She may have been. We're just having a summarized form of this. We don't know what her thoughts were. Her husband would have known that snakes were supposed to talk, because he's the one who named them. Remember, she was not there. So she may genuinely be caught off guard here. Whatever the case may be, notice, Satan here is questioning God's word. It's a subtle question. Notice in verses 2 to 3, Eve naively responds to Satan's approach. Notice he continues, or I should say she responds, and the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." So notice here, she's saying, we can eat everything, but there's one tree we cannot eat from. Now, some are a little hard here on Eve. They think she's lying because, well, let's just compare this with Genesis chapter 2. You can see why some think she's lying. So flip back a page. In fact, you may not have to flip back. Look at verse 16 of chapter 2. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die." Now notice, here's a conversation. It's not much of a conversation. God's commanding Adam. Back verse 15, "Then the Lord God took the man." Notice, Eve's not even around at this point. This is God speaking to Adam. And he says to Adam, you can eat fruit from every tree of the garden, but there's one tree you cannot eat from, and that's the tree with the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. You can't eat of it. The day you do, you'll die. So notice here, God tells Adam that. But if you notice what's said in Genesis 3, though, she says, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it. Now, God didn't say, nor shall you touch it. So is Eve lying here? Well, I'm going to give Eve the benefit of the doubt here. The reason why is Adam was there. How is Eve finding out information about what she can and cannot do in the garden? It's coming through her head, Adam. I can conceive that Adam's a good husband like I am. And, when my wife goes out with the credit cards, I'll say, don't touch your credit card, or don't spend a credit card. Better yet, don't even touch it. But the real goal is not to waste money. Because I know that a credit card in the hands of my wife, she'll waste money. I always use it in a sanctified way. She uses it in an unsanctified way. She buys stuff for grandchildren and things like that. So I have to say, we don't want to run up the bill. Don't even touch it. So what I may do from time to time is when she's not looking, just take the credit card and hide it. I say that tongue in cheek. My wife is very good at handling a credit card. She's better than I am, so I'm the one who's not sanctified. But that's the type of scenario. I use that illustratively. To say don't touch the credit card, the point of it is not to say, it's not to deceive. The goal at that point is to get her to not use it. I can conceive of Adam very easily saying to his wife, Eve, God told us not to eat from this fruit of this particular tree. In your case, don't even touch it. So that could have been his interpretation. So I don't have Eve here as necessarily being a liar, although I could not empirically prove that she wasn't. But she's getting her information through Adam. And I can conceive that Adam could have said that to her. Notice there would be nothing duplicitous about what he's saying there. To say don't touch it means I don't want you to eat it. The way you keep her from eating it is just don't touch it. So if you don't touch it, you don't have to worry about eating it. So I'm pretty easy on Eve at this point. Notice in verses 4 and 5, temptation raises doubt about God's motives. Satan very clearly here lies to the woman. And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Notice he specifically denies what would happen, that she would not die. Now, why would he come up with this lie? May I make a suggestion? In Genesis 1, we saw what God created. What's not said in the text of Genesis 1 is that an angelic host had been created. Job 38, verse 7 says that the angels rejoiced when God laid the foundation of the earth. Remember what I said the other night? God created two things initially, the heavens that were unformed and the earth. I also understand with those heavens that the angels were created. Now, those angels were there so that when God laid the foundation of the earth, they rejoiced. Now, the emphasis of Genesis 1 is not to give us an angelology. It's to give us basics about creation. We can only know that about the angels because of a parallel text, Job 38, verse 7. So there we are. We have these angels there. How does Satan fall? May I suggest to you that sometime between when he's initially created and Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, Satan falls. He seeks to lead captive angels, and they become demons. Now, I know some have been distressed because can God judge a group of angels like that in, you know, less than, you know, 14 days or whatever you want to have between the Garden of Eden and when they're resting there before Satan comes along? It seems to me that Satan did not fall in the first 6 days. The reason why I say that is at the end of chapter 1, it says in verse 31, God saw that he made, and it was very good. So I don't think that there's any evil at that point in the creation. So somewhere between 1:31 and 3:1, Satan falls. How much time is there between Genesis 1 and Genesis 3? We really don't know. May I suggest to you, though, that it's not thousands of years, not hundreds of years. I doubt that it's even a year. There's a very basic reason why that cannot be the case. When God created the plants and the animals, remember how he created them? Full grown. The animals were full grown. The trees were full grown. And remember the fruit? It even had the seed in it. So Adam and Eve are full grown. They cannot be in the Garden of Eden for a long time because Eve's not pregnant. If she's pregnant, that child would not have been affected by the curse that they will feel. So to me, there's got to be a relatively short time between when the creation occurs and when the fall occurs in Genesis 3. And my outstanding reason is not a biblical reason, but I think it's got some strong biblical moorings. She's not pregnant. And that is very hard for me to conceive. By the nature of the created order, because God created them so that they're set up. The whole point with the creation of all the animals is so that they can quickly reproduce. The same thing with the fruit trees, so they can start dropping seeds on the ground. Same thing with Adam and Eve. They're created full grown, which means they're created and God gave them the command to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. It seems to me that if we have a long time between Genesis 1 and Genesis 3, we've got a problem because babies would have been brought into the picture. And from what we can see, everyone in the line of Adam that is coming through him, and that includes genetically, has this corruption. So I do not see a much time between Genesis 1, verse 31, and Genesis 3, 1. And my outstanding biblical reason is that Eve's not pregnant. And that makes very good sense. So a short period has gone by, and the angels have fallen. They've been led astray by Satan. Satan now, in order to carry out his devilish schemes, he possesses a snake. This snake speaks to Eve. She doesn't seem to be too distressed because of the talking serpent. So she just engages him freely. What we can see here in verse 4, the serpent says, "You will not surely die." Now, why does he say, "You will not surely die"? Because he's still living. God did not put Satan to death immediately. When he sinned, God had an element of mercy. That's why I think he could really say, "God's not going to put you to death. I know from personal experience." So, whatever the case it is, by the way, it is a lie. He's waiting execution, but he was not immediately put to death. Now, verse 5, he says, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, this is a colossal lie. Their eyes will be opened, but understand, their eyes are now open in light of their totally depraved makeup. When God initially created Adam and Eve, they had a built-in propensity towards God. They were oriented towards God things. Not absolutely, because we see they fall, but they had this orientation for God and the things of God. With the fall, that orientation has changed. They now are oriented towards sin and evil. So when Satan says this in verse 5, "God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." They won't be like God, knowing good and evil. He knows good and evil from his holiness. They will only know good and evil from the context of their depravity. So this is a colossal lie. And unfortunately, Eve buys into it. Look at we can see here Satan denies God's word. Satan distorts God's motives. I don't think it was like this in the Garden of Eden. But it does seem like the allurement is there. Satan comes as an angel of light, but that's not quite a picture. A snake is not much light to me. I don't like snakes, and most people I know don't like snakes. But the temptation's there. I like the fruit on the tree. It's not apples. It's not pears. You can plug in what it is. It's the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So that's a little picture there of that. Notice the temptation brings alienation to God's standards. Initially, Eve ignorantly violates God's word, and Adam willfully disobeys and plunges the world into sin. Well, let's look at this text, and we'll look at two other key passages. Verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Now the question is Adam been standing here all the time while Eve's deceived by Satan? Well, many take it that he's been there the whole time. I don't know that has to be the case. Somewhere along the line, he's come up, though, and he's now here. And so notice, she's really tempted. She lusts, and then she grabs, and then she partakes. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, the question is, who sinned first, Adam or Eve? According to the text, it's Eve, right? She was the first sinner. However, when does the fall of humanity occur, though? May I suggest to you it's in the last three words in verse 6, and he ate it? The fall occurs then. Now, let me justify why that is the case. Let's flip over to a few passages in the New Testament. Let's look first of all at 1 Timothy 2, 12 to 15. 1 Timothy 2, 12 to 15. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man, but to be in silence. Now, why would you say that, Paul? For Adam was formed first, then Eve. So notice, we can see this reflects the biblical context. Adam was created first. Eve's taken from his side. He continues. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Notice, now why would the writer say that Adam was not deceived? Well, there's a very good reason. In Genesis 2, when God was setting up this relationship with Adam, whereby he set up in the dominion mandate as vice regent over the earth, Eve is not there. God sets us up with Adam. Remember, Adam then names the animals. After that, Eve is brought into the picture. So Adam's got full knowledge here. Now, how does Eve find out her information about eating from the trees in the garden? Maybe even a little bit about the animals? She learns it from her husband. May I suggest to you that the lack of full knowledge is why she was deceived? I know when I was in the South, I heard a Bible teacher say that the facts are men are just smarter than women. Well, that's just stupid. That's stupid. This has nothing to do with IQ. It has everything to do with who was there with God in the garden and who was not. So the issue really relates, in my opinion, more to a deprivation of some knowledge, not to the fact that there's any difference mentally or anything like that. I think Adam and Eve were perfect. I think they had high IQs. I think they were gifted people, as gifted as could be. I think when we look at Scripture, it's got to be she's deceived because she did not have full information. Adam had it. He obviously did not communicate to her everything. And so, in my estimation, she is deceived because she did not have full knowledge, where Adam had full knowledge. So, let's look at another passage, Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 12. By the way, this is coordinate with page 32 of the book. So in chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now notice, it doesn't say, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. It does say one man. It doesn't say one woman. Remember in Genesis 3, it's the woman who eats first. But this text says it's through one man. When he sinned, that's what plunged his his race into sin. Notice the context goes on. How serious is this? But to go down to verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. Verse 16. And the gift is not like that which is came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. And he goes on. Let me make a few remarks here about this Romans 5 passage. Notice, sin enters the world not through the woman. It's through the man. The woman sinned first. The man ate second. Why is it that our condemnation comes through Adam? Well, it goes back to that Genesis 2 passage. Remember how God gave those individual instructions to Adam? Those were given to him as, can we call him the head of the human race? Could I call him the head of the world order? He's set up as the king on the earth. It's probably better to call him the vice regent, since God's king. And with that, God, there's more that goes on in that context that literally happened as what we have in the Bible. God had to tell him some details that are not specifically recorded. And Paul picks up on these. Namely, that Adam realized that by eating this fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that he was going to affect the world order and his posterity. Adam knows that fully. He was not deceived. Eve was not there. She was not the head of the human race. She was the queen, but she was not the head of the human race. Adam is set up as the head of the human race. Now, this is very important theology here. So if you can just stay with me for about 5 minutes. Why is it that Romans 5:12 says, just as through one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin, etc.? How is it that I'm considered guilty for Adam's sin? At some level, it seems a little unfair, doesn't it? I don't like it. Well, various explanations have been given as to how we are responsible. One of the views says, because Adam was our grandfather, we were sinning with Adam in his loins. Now, that's a number of genealogies removed. I don't like that explanation. But the whole goal is to explain, why am I held accountable for Adam's sin? This one makes it sound as if somehow I have some type of personal responsibility. Well, I don't think it's a very good explanation myself. I take a more hardline approach. I understand here that when Adam sinned, God judicially made a judicial decision that all his descendants were condemned. We call this imputation. And what imputation means is that the dastardly stuff of Adam was put to my account. His act, his sin. And with that, did you notice in Romans 5 the word condemnation? That imputation is enough to condemn everyone. So I don't have to actually sin to be condemned. I already am condemned. Now, as it works out, we all prove the reality of that. Now, why am I so hard-line on that? That seems unfair. Why would God impute to all those poor little innocents in the 21st century the sin of Adam? Friends, I don't know. I'm not God. I rejoice in what God says here, because there's another imputation here that you and I love. And that's the imputation of Christ's righteousness. See, the truth is, when Christ went to the cross, your sins and my sins, they were imputed to Christ. He did not sin. They're placed on Christ. And he died in our place. I love that imputation, because that's good for me. I don't like the other one because it's bad for me. Well, that's just part of our bias and prejudices as human beings. You can't have your cake and eat it too in this one. If you want to buy into the imputed righteousness of Christ to our account, you better buy into it with Adam as well. Because for me to be sinning in the loins of Adam, that's even more egregious, because I wasn't doing it. So, now this also means there's another complex going on here. Not only are we condemned for this sin, but also something happens to Adam's nature. He's changed. Where before he had an orientation towards God, he now has an orientation away from God. This is where he becomes totally depraved. His wife as well. Now, what I do get from the loins of Adam is my depraved nature. That is passed on from father to children. And that is one of the side effects that we see of the fall. They were constituted. God superimposed upon them a curse of total depravity. That curse, that total depravity, at the point of conception, that newly, freshly created, can I call it a baby? I know that's not the in term to use, but I'm going back to the old days and just calling these fetuses and zygotes, I'm going to call them babies. Seems to keep the sin out there a little bit more in front of us. But these babies, they're depraved. They haven't had a chance to exercise much of their depravity, but nevertheless, they are depraved. And so, as a result, we do see that that is the situation there, and that's passed on from father to son. And so we inherit that by nature. So those are two key passages in the New Testament. Let me go back there. I must have left my... Adam and Eve's fallen state reflects their alienation towards God, verse 7, I'm sorry. Notice he continues here. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So they, get something for the fruit, the leaves, and they sew together some fig leaves. So this is reflecting their alienation from God. They feel like they've got to cover up. Well, let's continue on here. Roman numeral 2. God responds to the fall by announcing judgment in verses 8 to 24. There's a judgment on Adam and Eve. Notice this judgment includes spiritual death that involves spiritual separation from God. Number 2, physical death begins with the dying process. I do understand that the second law of thermodynamics is now in force here, at least in the negative side of the second law of thermodynamics. They are dying. Adam and Eve were removed from the Garden of Eden. Further, limitations were placed upon the first couple's ability to rule on earth as God's vice regents. Thorns and thistles are going to make work hard. He's going to work in the sweat of his brow. Also, there was a change in the relationship between Adam and Eve. Look at verse 16 in Genesis 3. We see in verse 14 how God cursed serpent. I take it that probably legs were removed from him. Now, I don't feel too sorry for the serpent. I don't think his feelings were hurt. He may have felt a little bit of pain with the removal of the legs or whatever was removed, but I don't think his feelings were hurt at all. The one I think God's ultimately addressing in verse 15 is Satan. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I take it that he is addressing the personal agent here, Satan himself. Now here's the one that affects us most drastically. Verse 16, he says, to the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Well, he's saying that childbirth is going to be much more physically involved here for sure. And so we can see that. But notice the last part of verse 16, though. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That word desire is also used in Genesis 4:7 about sin's desire for Cain. This desire is a desire to control. Can I say that verse 16 is the beginning of the battle of the sexes? She's got a desire to control her husband. And by the way, obviously, he's got a desire to control her, and he shall rule over you. So, can I say part of the depravity is this desire to control? Good or bad. Sometimes I think it's good. Sometimes I think it's bad. But the point is, this is part of the sinfulness that's in us when we desire to push our will on somebody else when they don't want it. So, this is what I call the beginning of the battle of the sexes. So, that's where that becomes more difficult. Notice B, this also has an effect on Satan and serpent. I wanted to read those verses because they led up to verse 16. We saw that. Also C, in light of Genesis 1, 26 to 28, Genesis 2, 19 to 20, Genesis 3, 14, Romans 5, 12 to 21, and Romans 8, 19 to 21, the animal kingdom also experienced results of the curse. In fact, let's go back to Genesis 3 again. Go back to verse 14. God here pronounces this curse on the serpent. But notice what he says here. Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle. Now, I want you to notice the comparative there. The other cattle are cursed. The serpent has something additionally done. So, notice the animal kingdom is cursed. Let's flip over again to Romans 8. We looked at this the other night. Romans 8. Let's drop down to verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Notice creation, the animals, the plants, the world order. It's under some type of corruption. And it will be converted into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So the created order over which Adam ruled was also affected. So life's going to be tough. That's why in premillennialism, the restoration is so important. We get a glimpse of it in the millennial kingdom, but in the eternal state, it'll be much better. The reason why it won't be as great as it can be in the millennium, because at the end, there's going to be a little bit of rebellion. Once that's stamped out, then it's going to be all glorious. So friends, with the restoration, it's the restoration of the created order. Things will be perfect again. So,
Notice also we had God's curse on the ground where thorns and thistles are produced. And then the created world as a whole is also subject to futility.
When we look at our planet Earth, we need to realize that it's been saturated with sin. It's everywhere. I thank God for common grace, because that restrains some of the full effects of depravity. But nevertheless, it is a world that is marred by sin. You know, whenever we make decisions, I always assume somebody's depravity can enter into my decision-making with them. Now, I'm always hoping for the best, but I've always got to have a backup plan. Just because I do not believe in the goodness of man. I believe believers are growing in goodness, and I have hope for them. But for fallen man, all that they've got bearing on them is whatever conscience they've had developed. But for believers, they can be rebuked in the Lord. And if they're clearly shown that it's unbiblical, they'll submit. So to me, those things are very important. Well, I'm about out of time here. The descendants of Adam and Eve, they are also affected. It has sin, condemnation. People die because of Adam's sin. We have physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. Seems to me you got two histories of death. One, God's word starts with no death, then death is superimposed as a judgment. In the future, there will be no death. With man's opinion, can I call it the ways of humanism? It starts with death. And quite frankly, it's always going to be death. You know, maybe there was a little vintage of hope on 9/11. People kind of pulled together and there seemed to be a little bit of goodness to man. But isn't it strange for these people who came from nowhere and are going nowhere? Why do they care about doing any goodness for a moment? I mean, we're just animals. I mean, basically, in the evolutionary order, why is it? Well, common grace undoubtedly has a restraint here. But it's utterly inconsistent worldview. As far as our metaphysics, I think there's more to life than just this present life. And the Bible is very clear on that. Well, there's a number of significances for the fall. Let me just highlight these because we're out of time. You could read these in your notes, but disease, suffering, and death were not part of the created world over which Adam ruled before the fall. And I make a distinction there. In the Bible, there's a difference between the death of man and animals. Man and animals both are called nefesh chayim, living beings or living creatures. Plants are never called that. So I would say plant death in the Old Testament, I would always qualify it and say it's a plant elimination program. But death is never applied to plants in Genesis or anywhere. Man and animals are called that. Support for animals experienced death before the fall. We can see this in Genesis 1:29. The world order was vegetarian. B, because the created order was cursed, this means man's role as God's vice regent would no longer be peaceful, but would become marked by hostility. Since the fall is the time when disease and death started in the world, this rules out any form of evolution. And let me move on to my last point. As a righteous judge, God had to hold Adam accountable to the standards he had established. Therefore, God had to impose a curse on his creation. However, in the midst of judgment, God's announced microscopic form of his provisions to bring blessings to his fallen world. We see in Genesis, Adam and Eve made fig leaves in the covering for themselves. But after this event, they have animal skins. They have coats. What happened? I think some animal got killed. So it looks like that was an ideal time for God to teach them about animal sacrifice. I don't know that he went into all the details, but the point is, if they had coats that comes from the skin of animals, something had to die. And this was the ideal time. So their hope, their redemption, was related and tied to the blood of a sacrifice. And our hope today is that our salvation is tied to the blood of Christ. Well, let's be dismissed. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We've covered a lot of ground. I pray that the seriousness of death and decay will captivate us, help us to be able to maneuver in a sin-cursed world, yet being salt and light in a world that's rapidly disintegrating. We pray for your blessing on our next hour. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, thank you.